tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. But we have a very special show today because, as you know, if you've been listening, one of my favorite things to do on the show is to invite on another very grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. And I have the great pleasure of doing that again today. So I would like you to welcome our guest for today, Martin Furman, who I met several years ago in London. You'll be able to tell as soon as he begins to talk that he sounds like he's British, which he is. And so I just want to invite him on. Martin, are you there?
I'm here, Roy.
Great. So I'll just pass the ball to you. And why don't you tell our listeners what a nice Jewish boy is doing in a place like this?
Okay, that's some introduction, Roy. Good evening, everybody, or should I say good afternoon. Yeah, as Roy says, my name is Martin, and I was born in Liverpool in the northwest of England, the Liverpool of the Beatles and the great football club. And I was born into an Orthodox Jewish family. And as would normally happen, the usual rites of passage that a Jewish male would go through, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old as part of the covenant with Abraham from the scriptures. And when I was 13, I had my bar mitzvah, which literally means a son of the covenant. When you're 13 years old, you read from the scriptures and you become an adult in the eyes of the community. And I read the scripture passage that was relevant to my actual birth date. And after I'd read from the scriptures, the normal practice is the rabbi will pray over you. He'll literally lay his hands upon you and he'll pray over you. And the prayer that the rabbi prayed over me was Aaron's priestly blessing, which I'm sure most of you are very familiar with, from Numbers 6. And it's, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you and give you his peace. And as you can imagine, it was a very special moment for me. But as I was 13, I maybe didn't appreciate the spiritual significance of it as much as I could have done, but that's the way it was. And through my teenage years, I would go to the synagogue, and most of the time I would go with my grandfather, and bless him, he was a very, very devout, very, very humble man. And looking back, I can see he was quite a saintly man, really. I never heard him criticize anybody, and he was just a man of prayer. And I always remember that when we'd go home after being in the synagogue at the Sabbath, sometimes he'd go into his own room, close the door and pray. And where do we hear that in the scriptures? So looking back, I could think, wow, he was quite a special man. And I would go to the synagogue. And if I'm honest, a large part of it was as much cultural as anything else. I did believe in God, but it was very much a distant God. It was a God that was up in the heavens. So there was faith there, definitely faith there, and an incredible appreciation of, you know, the history of the Old Testament and of the Jewish people. But to say that I had a sort of personal relationship with God the Father, that would be lying for me to say that. I very much enjoyed my sort of childhood growing up in a Jewish family. That's one of the great things about the Jewish faith, the essence of family and community. And I went to a Jewish school, so pretty much all of my friends were Jewish. We ate kosher food. And one of the things that, especially when I did go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, I used to pray for Liverpool Football Club to be successful. And as this was the 1980s, that proved to help me in my faith, because Liverpool were a top team in England in the 1980s. So that helped me along on my faith journey. And one of the things that particularly I used to love was the Passover celebration. And again, I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with the Passover. It's a great celebration, Exodus 12, of God's the exodus of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. and the celebration of the Passover supper, the Seder night, and you have all these wonderful ritual foods, these wonderful tastes and smells, and you also get 4 cups of wine as well, which when you're a young kid, that's a little treat to have as well. And it was just, it's so full of symbolism, and I used to love that as a child, and the whole idea is that the Passover is geared towards passing on the faith of God's plan of salvation to the next generation. And it works because, you know, the images and the sounds and the tastes, it marks your impression. So really, that was my experience of growing up in Liverpool. And I suppose it's fair to say I took a lot of it for granted, really, because it was in my home, it was in my extended family and the school that I went to and the synagogue. And that was the norm. I didn't know anything different. And looking back, really, I didn't really know much about other faiths at all. I suppose from my upbringing, the idea was that Jesus was a false messiah. But that wasn't even part of conversations that were had. We didn't really have those sorts of conversations at home. It was just, you know, you lived your faith. And my parents were wonderful people, and they brought me up with great principles of respecting people, whoever they are, whatever their background. So I did receive a great formation in love from my mum and my dad and my grandparents and my brother and my, you know, my extended family. And when I was 18, that was the time to sort of move away from the nest. I went to study psychology in a town called Preston. And I suppose I did psychology because I was always fascinated by what makes people tick. So I thought, oh, let's do a course in it. Let's see how that works. And I arrived in Preston and they had a very poor accommodation situation. They were putting students up in the holiday camps on the floors, in the gyms and everywhere. So it was really quite poor. But I was fortunate because my brother was in his last year. He also happened to be in Preston, and he said, oh, I could stay at his for a couple of days, so that was fine. And then somebody who I used to go to school with, another Jewish guy called Stephen, he said, listen, if you're stuck, you can come and stay in my house. Just get a pull-up bed and stay there, and when you get something more permanent, you can move on. So I thought, okay, that's great, thank you. It's better than a gym floor, and I'm sure I wanted to give my brother space and he probably wanted to give me some space. So I moved into Stephen's house, which was rented from a private landlord. And it just so happened that one of the other people who was living there, she also had, I think there was, again, for her, it was difficult to get accommodation, and she was booked into, that she had a room for herself. And her name was Emma. And from the first moment I met Emma, there was just something about her. She just had peace and a serenity about her. She was also blonde and very attractive, so I was quite keen to, you know, be friends with her and get to know her. She's probably cringing if she could hear this now. And as time went on, Emma and I built up a very strong friendship, and we got to know each other very well, and she explained to me that she was a Catholic and that her faith was very important to her. And she had great respect for me and for my Jewish faith. And we just got on brilliantly straight away. And she explained that a couple of weeks before, she'd just come back from a place called Medjugorje. So, of course, I'd never heard of that. And she just very, very briefly just said what it was. And although I had no idea who Mary was and I had no idea what Medjugorje was, she just explained what Medjugorje was about and the messages of peace for the world. And when I heard it, I thought, gosh, that sounds amazing. If only the world could be at peace and we could all live in respect and harmony with each other. So time went on and we shared our faith with each other. I would celebrate the Sabbath on a Friday night, and Emma used to love it. We'd light the candles and we'd say the prayers from the Siddur, the prayer book. And Emma, in her own way, she shared in a very gentle way, not in a pushy way at all, just what her faith meant to her. And there was a real sort of integrity to it. There was a real honesty. And I could see that it was something that was very special to her. And it shone through her, if I'm honest with you. And there were two, as I say, there was another person in the house, Stephen, and there was another guy, Michael, as well, who lived in the house. So there were four of us, and we all got on really well. And it was just one day, a few months on, when it just so happened that Em and I were in the house together, and she was reading her Bible. So I thought, well, I won't interrupt her, but I was just interested to see what she was reading. So curiosity got the better of me. And I said, oh, you know, what is it that you're reading? And she said that she was reading from the New Testament, and it was Matthew chapter 24. And it's the reading where it says that just as it was in Noah's day, there will be two in the field and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, I had no idea, to be honest with you, what that meant, but I cried in a way that I had never in my life cried before. It was a very deep cry from the soul. You know, my previous attempts at crying, being quite a shy sort of teenager, would have been that if Liverpool had lost the football match, that was the extent of my emotion. So this was something quite different and quite profound. And as I say, I couldn't really explain what on earth was that about, but it clearly touched me very deeply. And as my friendship and our relationship grew deeper, Emma invited me back to her community in Altrincham, which is near Manchester. And it was the first time that I'd ever set foot in a Catholic church. And she said, you know, there's no pressure on you at all. You're welcome to come to Mass with me, but you know, if you want to stay at home, that's fine, but if you want to come with, you're more than welcome. And there was a lot of emotion, to be honest with you, because I felt quite fearful, and I felt as though maybe I was betraying my family and my roots. But I thought, well, you know, she's been good enough to invite me, it would be rude not to. So with trepidation, I set foot in the Catholic Church. And I have to admit, the first impression I had just blew me away, because for those of you who have been to a Jewish synagogue, you will be very familiar with the ark in the front of the synagogue, which would have a curtain or a veil over it, and it would have a candlelight signifying the presence of God in the Word. So, of course, I went into this Catholic church and I could see that something that looked very similar, with a curtain and with a light. And I thought, hang on a minute, what's this? This is something copied from the synagogue. So, of course, I started asking Emma questions and said, you know, what's that box sort of thing over there, and why is there a light over it? And, of course, Emma explained that it was what Catholics called the Blessed Sacrament, and the altar light indicating the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the real presence. So I didn't really understand what that meant, but I accepted it and thought, okay, that's fine. And I experienced Mass for the first time. And as I said earlier, I suppose a lot of it went way over my head. I didn't really understand what was being said. But I felt a great peace within me. And when Mass finished, I just felt this great heat that was surging through me. And I just cried and cried at the end of it. It touched me very, very deeply. And I suppose all I could say was it was an experience of God. You know, that was God at work, you know, going beyond my sort of intellect and my limited understanding of what the experience was. And I met Emma's family, her mum, her sister, her friends and the parishioners. And they were just lovely, lovely people, very non-judgmental and just very interested in me as a person, as to who I was and where I was from. And in particular, her parish priest, Father Dennis Herlihy, who sadly passed away about a year ago, he was a wonderful, wonderful man who was just very warm, very welcoming, and just made you feel right at home. So that was my first experience of a Catholic church, of Catholic community. That's where it sort of started, where the seed was sown. And Emma and I went back to Preston for our second year of study, and the accommodation situation had changed because the person who was the landlord decided to sell the house. So Emma and I decided that we were going to try and find somewhere. And again, it was a very poor situation. We went to a variety of places to see what accommodation there was, and sadly that they weren't great places. They weren't habitable for human beings, if I'm honest with you. They were very, very poor. And, you know, we just thought, well, let's just see what happens. And Emma went to her parish priest, and of course, who is the patron saint of the homeless? Saint Joseph. And lo and behold, that was the name of the parish church that Emma went to. So she went to see the parish priest and explained the situation, and he was a lovely Irishman and said, well, as it happens, we have got some accommodation that we can put three people up, because there used to be a house, an annex as part of the church. And he said, you know, if you want, you can pay your lodging, stay here, we'll just sort something out. So that really was an absolute answer to prayer. And I still remember to this day, sort of 23 years on, that when we first went in, we had to go through the sacristy, and there were these big statues of St. Joseph and Our Lady and St. Jude. And of course, I'd never really seen statues before. And I remember being terrified, because I could swear that the eyes were following me as I walked in, as I was walking through. So a bit of a freaky experience, but I thought, okay, this is maybe how Catholics do it. And as that second year went by, I suppose I was asking more questions about Emma and her faith and what it meant to her. So the way I explained that to my parents was that there's no accommodation here, so we've managed to find somewhere, and would you believe it? It's a Catholic presbytery. Who would have thought? So bless them, I'm sure my mum and dad had very interesting conversations that night, but they didn't intervene, and I think they were just grateful that I had a roof over my head. And we continued with our course, and I was asking more questions about, you know, the faith and, you know, what it meant to Emma. And we were coming to the end of our second year, and we had some exams that we were studying for. So Emma was in her room and I was in my room. And I thought I heard Emma calling me. So naturally, I went to her room and I just opened the door, and she was speaking in Hebrew. And I said, Emma, what are you doing? You're speaking in Hebrew. And she looked as shocked as me. And the word that she was saying was Kiddushanu. And she had no idea what that word meant. And I said, that is a word that is used in every single Jewish prayer. And it means sanctify us, make us holy. And she explained to me that she was praying in tongues. So I said, sorry, you're what? Because I'd never heard of that. And she explained that she was praying in tongues, and it was the prayer of the Spirit. And she explained that in the Bible, in the scriptures, as I now know, 1 Corinthians 12, that to some are given the gift of praying in tongues, and to some is given the gift of understanding or interpreting. So you can imagine, as a 19-year-old guy, this just blew me away, because I thought, how on earth can I rationally explain this away? I can't. And for Emma as well, she was blown away by it, which confirmed the authenticity of it. So that was a big, big experience, as you can imagine. And towards the end of that year, I started to go to Mass with Emma, because I just thought I wanted to, you know, I suppose it was the Holy Spirit just opening my heart to find out more and to experience it more. And as I went to Mass more, all of a sudden, you know, the pennies, or should I say the shekels, were dropping, because I could see how the Passover supper, there were little links, words said, that tied in with the words of the Mass. And I thought, whoa, there's something strange going on here. And Emma was in a prayer group, a rosary prayer group, with some of the local parishioners, who were wonderful people. They had very little from a monetary and a material point of view, but they were incredibly rich spiritually, and they would have shared their last meal with us. And in fact, when we ran out of money as students, they did share their food with us. Incredible example of faith in action. And I experienced the rosary for the first time, and I'll be honest, at first time I experienced it, I did struggle with it, because I thought, how many times are they going to say the same thing? Because I'd never really experienced meditative prayer before. But when they sort of explained to me the role of Mary, I had no issue at all once they explained who Mary was. And, you know, and I thought, well, actually, that makes sense, because, you know, for the Catholic faith and for the Jewish people, and I know from Irish friends as well, the role of a mother in a family, she's the boss. You don't mess with the mother. Your dad can tell you off, but it's the mum you don't want to, you know, upset. So the idea of having a woman as a role model in the church, got it straight away, not through my skill or intellect, but just through my personal experience of the Jewish faith. And also from the scriptures, as we know that in the kingdom of Israel, the second most important person after the king was the king's mother. So it's very much embedded into Jewish theology. So I had no issue with Mary, and I can honestly say that from day one, I sort of accepted her as my mother, and that was purely God's grace. And it came to our third year of studying in Preston, so that was going to be our final year. And Emma explained that there was a retreat that she was going to in Manchester, led by a priest. And again, she said, "Do you want to come?" And I said, "Yeah, that's okay." And the irony was that at this time I was the chairperson of the Jewish Society. So I was arranging all of these retreats for, you know, my Jewish brothers and sisters. And at the same time, I was on this spiritual journey of finding out about the Catholic faith. So a bit of a double life, if I'm honest with you, at that particular moment in time. And I went on this retreat, and the subject matter really of the retreat was our need for salvation. And again, talk about God's sense of humour. I remember that the name of the road of the retreat, it was a Catholic retreat house, was Singleton Road. And it was an extremely Orthodox Jewish area of Manchester. Yet, lo and behold, there's this Catholic retreat place. And as I say, the preaching was excellent, and it was on our need for salvation. And when I went to bed that night, I felt the dirtiest, blackest person that I had ever been. And I suppose looking back, that was the night that I was convicted of my sin. I was aware of the times that I had sworn, that I had told rude jokes. I had taken Jesus' name in vain many times through jokes and not even thought anything of it. That was just part of my culture, and I didn't see any issue with it. And all of a sudden that night, I just felt, whoa, gosh, you know, I need to be saved. I really do need to be saved. And having experienced this retreat, it was helping me to see, well, you know, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, and maybe everything I've been brought up with is true, but it's also fulfilled through Christ. And when I got back to Preston, I thought, well, maybe if I just read the gospel accounts of Jesus. And I read the four gospel accounts cover to cover, and I thought, gosh, Jesus is an incredible man. You know, if we could all live the life that he lived, the world would be such a good place, and we would have peace and harmony. And the fact that he stood up for the people who were on the margins of society, that really appealed to me as well, because I suppose growing up I was quite shy, and I wasn't at the forefront. I wasn't the popular person in the group. I was the follower, the sheep, really. So the fact that he stood up for the little people really appealed to me. I suppose the issue I had, though, was that Emma, through her great catechesis, was explaining the Trinity. And that was a real big stumbling block for me, because my whole background of education from the age of four onwards was that God is one. So how on earth could there be a Trinity? How could there be three gods? And as I'm sure most of you know, that, you know, the prayer that is most sacred and sacrosanct for the Jewish people is the Shema, and it's "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So that was a big, big stumbling block for me, of the idea of this Trinity. How on earth does that work? And as I say, Emma was wonderful, because she was able to explain that the three persons of the Trinity, it's one God. And that sort of, you know, just, I suppose, opened me up to ask more questions. I managed to get different books of Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, Helen Shapiro being one of them. She had, I'm sure some of you might have heard of her, Walking Back to Happiness in the 60s. And then I think some American people, I managed to get hold of their books. So Stan Telchin, Rhonda Shervin. I read these books, and the issues that I had with the idea of the Trinity, of course, they were in their books as well, and it helped me to understand how the scriptures were fulfilled through, you know, Isaiah and all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And I also heard as well about the famous Ratisbon brothers from France, who were from a very Orthodox Jewish family and had incredible conversions, and it was just incredible to hear. So there was a lot of stuff that I could draw on that could help me with the queries that I had. And I got the Bible that my rabbi had given me at my bar mitzvah, and I thought, I'm going to prove this wrong. I'm going to look at Isaiah 53, and I'm going to see, no, it doesn't, it can't relate to Jesus. And of course, as I read through it, it all began to fall into place. You know, the suffering servant, not one bone of his body being broken like a lamb to the slaughter. All of those scripture readings that we're so familiar with, and we just take them for granted, don't we? And as the final, as I say, I was in my final year of studying, and I started to attend Mass more and more, and I wanted to just soak it up. I just wanted to learn more and more about what the faith was about, and that obviously helped me to see how the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, but also the festivals, so with Pentecost in the Old Testament, how that was fulfilled in Pentecost for the church, the birthday of the church that we just celebrated last week, and especially with the Passover being fulfilled at Easter. That was very slow experience of that, you know, it beginning to make sense, but you know, it was like little moments of revelation that the Lord was giving me to see how this was all being fulfilled. So I received, as I say, thanks to Emma and her family and her community and other Christian people that I met in my college days, I received great formation. And when the 3 years finished, I went back to Liverpool. And at this point, my family, I'm saying I didn't know, but they must have known that there was something going on, because parents are wise and they're discerning. And I was still going to the synagogue with my grandfather. And on a Sunday, I would say to my family, oh, I'm just going out for a walk. And it was always at about 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning to the local Catholic church. And I remember trying to go undercover, because I thought, what if somebody from my school sees me? If one of the teachers sees me, he'll tell my parents and that'll be it. Because I had a big fear of what would happen with my family. What would they do? Would they disown me? And, you know, what pain would it cause for my family? So at the end of 1992, I left Preston, and I suppose it was then the decision as to what was next. And I had a great passion for young people and for, I suppose the idea was to teach, really. So I thought I would do a teacher training course, and that took me to Northampton, which is in it's central England, really. It's about in between Birmingham and London. And I did a teacher training course there. And I suppose this was really a key time for me, because Emma wasn't there now and I was on my own with my faith, and it was, right, do I just put it down to a strange experience for 3 years and leave it behind, or do I act on it? And I thought, how can I deny what's happened, all of those experiences? So I found a Catholic church, which happened to be the Cathedral of Our Lady and St. Thomas, which was near the town centre. And one of the first person that I met was a wonderful Irishman called Paddy. And he just made me feel very welcome straight away. And one of the first things he said to me was, oh, have you ever heard of Medjugorje? So straight away, I felt at home. I thought, wow, Our Lady's brought me to the place she wants me to be. And I noticed that there was a message on the notice board saying there was RCIA classes, which is for those interested in finding out about the faith. So I thought, well, let's go, let's see what it's like. And I'd missed the first two sessions, and I thought, well, let's go, I'll go to the third session. And I went in, and, you know, I just tried to sneak in through the back door, really, and sit down. And the priest said, right, tonight we're going to look at the Jewishness of Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled all of the scripture prophecies. And I thought, whoa, this is crazy, this is madness. So I introduced myself to the priest afterwards and, you know, just explained my situation. And again, it was good formation from the deacon and the priest there. And most of the group, they were received into the church in Easter 93. And hand on heart, I just didn't feel I was ready to be received. I felt that I needed to be able to, you know, deal with my family situation in a better, healthier way, and just to wait on God's timing, really. So I went on pilgrimage to Medjugorje for the first time in May of 93, and somebody very kindly paid for my ticket there. And it was a great experience having read the messages and, you know, thought, wow, wouldn't it be wonderful to be there? To actually be there was great. It was also a challenge because I just felt I was carrying quite a lot of stuff as to what to do and where was God calling me to be. But in the midst of that, there was a real peace. And in the summer of that year, I visited Emma and her family and her mum, Jan. We were having a great talk and, we, you know, I was just asking her to pray about the situation. And she said, you know what, Martin, when they're ready to know, they'll ask you. And I thought that really struck a chord for me. It was also quite nice because I thought that lets me off the hook. That means they can take the lead in it rather than me.
And lost the day.
My parents. So it let me off the hook, yeah. So I thought when mum and dad are ready, they'll ask that question. So I thought, okay, right, let's do it. You know, it's time for action. So it was towards the end of 1993 and I wanted to be received on a feast day to Our Blessed Mother because I was just aware of how she had led me closer. And as I say, if I'm honest with you, I had a devotion to Our Lady before I had fully accepted Jesus as my Lord, God and Saviour. And that was very gradual. And I say that part of that was the Trinitarian aspect that I was struggling with. So by this point, though, obviously I'd said, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And I wanted to be received, as I say, on a Marian feast day, and it was the nearest day that would be a Saturday so that my friends could travel down was January the 1st, 1994, which I don't know if it's the same in the States, but in England it's the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. And I thought, wow, that's great, that just ticks all the boxes. And I made all the preparations with the priest so that I would be baptized and confirmed and First Holy Communion. Now, I had no idea what the readings were going to be that day because it was a solemnity, so they were obviously prearranged. And I was choosing my sponsors, who were Emma and Paddy, and asking them if they, you know, they could do the reading for me. And lo and behold, I looked at the readings, and the first reading, was Aaron's priestly blessing from the book of Numbers. And then the second reading was Galatians 4 about Jesus being born a subject of the law to redeem the subjects of the law, and that through the Spirit we have the ability to cry out, Abba Father. And for the Jewish people, the word Abba, that's so familiar because Abba literally means daddy. It's what a little boy would call his dad. So I thought, this is just ridiculous. This is crazy. And then I looked at the gospel reading and it was Luke 2 about the circumcision of Jesus. So there was a real lesson in humility for me there, because there's me thinking I'd planned this day. And clearly, no, it was the Lord in his wonderful graciousness that had planned this day and the readings. And it was the most incredible day, and I was baptized with water from the River Jordan. And, you know, it was just, I can't put into words the emotion and the I don't know, even now I can't put it into words. It was just absolutely incredible. And to have those people who had journeyed with me to be present at that day was special. The only sadness in my heart was that my family weren't there, my mum, my dad and my brother and my extended family. But, you know, I thought, well, God's got it in hand. I've just got to leave it to him.
That's really wonderful.
Wonderful.
Be back in a couple of minutes.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman. Welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews. And we've been having the great pleasure today of hearing the witness testimony, conversion story, of an Orthodox Jewish man in Great Britain, Martin, who entered the church. And he just, before the break, brought us up to his baptism and his entry into the church. So we're prepared to resume the conversation. Martin, I had a couple of questions I wanted to ask you, if I could.
Okay.
Which is, can you say anything? It's kind of a two-part question, but yeah. One is of your experience of baptism and your experience of communion, if you had any sensible consolation or experience or, you know, because, of course, most Catholics are baptized before they're aware of what's going on.
Sure.
Did you feel anything when you received the sacraments for the first time?
I think with regards to baptism, I think it was because it was obviously earlier on in the liturgy, I was so full of emotion. There were so many experiences that were going on. So if I'm honest, it was difficult to say I had a sensation for baptism, but to receive Holy Communion, I did, because for two years I'd been going to Mass and I'd been crossing my arms and waiting for the moment when I could truly receive the Lord's body. So when I received Holy Communion, that was incredible, because it was 2 years in coming, and it was, you know, I'd been waiting for that day for so long that I was able to do that. So that was, yeah, I was very emotional at the moment of receiving communion, absolutely. And still am, to be honest.
So are you a frequent communicant? You obviously don't miss Mass on Sundays, because that would be a sin, but do you go to Mass more than that?
Yeah. I try to go as often as I can. My local parish would have Mass on the evening on a Wednesday and a Friday, so as long as I'm back from working time, when I can do, I try to go to Mass. And so, don't we need the Lord's strength through the Eucharist? Absolutely. And when I, you know, if through my own selfish reasons I've not gone to Mass during the week when I've had the opportunity, I know, I realize, I feel it, and I think, yes, I've done my own thing there. I should have gone to Mass tonight.
Have you been back to Medjugorje? Can you say something?
Yes.
About
Medjugorje? Oh, gosh. Yeah. I've been to Medjugorje, I think, 6 times now. And I think that the second time I was there, people had been talking about the miracle of the sun spinning, and I just didn't want to get caught up in that, because I thought, I don't want to be looking for signs. I just want to be at peace in my heart. If God grants that, okay, but I didn't want to get caught up on that. But I did see the sun spin, and it was an amazing experience. And to be honest with you, you've reminded me as well, when I was back in Preston with Emma, one evening the sun was setting in our second year, I think it was, and we saw the sun spin, even in little old Preston in the north of England. So I think there's a lesson there that we don't have to go all over the world to experience God's love and providence. But obviously Medjugorje is a very, very special place, and we obviously await the church's judgment on it. But as private pilgrims, I believe in the messages of Our Lady, yes.
And what about, how did you find the prayer there, the state of recollection, you know, the moon?
Oh, incredible. I mean, I went with my wife for the first time last May.
Do we know your wife's name?
No, I'm going to, yes. Well, did you want me to go back to how everything tied up at the end?
Oh, sure.
If you want, yeah.
Yeah, so.
No, that's okay. So, yeah, just going back. So I was received into the church on January the 1st, 94, and I was back in Liverpool in the summer of 94, visiting my family, and that was a really special moment for me, because it was the first time I was going to be able to go to Mass in my hometown and receive Holy Communion. So that was something that I was very, very much looking forward to, as you can imagine. And again, I had no idea what the scripture was for that day, the gospel reading. And it was John 6, bread of life discourse. I am the bread of life come down from heaven, not like the bread your ancestors ate. And the only way I can describe that is that it felt like a Road to Emmaus moment for me. My heart was on fire. because I just thought, gosh, this, what the most appropriate reading I could ever have had as of the gospel to receive communion in my hometown. And I felt as though I floated home to my family. And when I went home, my mum and dad said, "Martin, can you sit down? We want to talk to you." And I thought, this is it. This is it. And whereas I had all my fears and anxieties of how this was going to happen, that gospel reading came back to me, and I just had this great peace come over me. And I shared with them everything. I told them everything that I'd experienced. I confessed some little lies that I had said to protect myself. And although it was very painful for them, as you can imagine, they showed incredible parental love, as did my brother and my extended family, in that they didn't reject me. And they vowed that they, you know, their love for me was the same at that point and continue to be till the day that they died. So a real lesson in true love overcoming all things. So that was the big moment, really, because in a way, sharing with my family was a bigger hurdle than actually being received into the church, because I had to be a person of integrity. I couldn't live two lives. And as time went on through that, I had the great opportunity to be involved in a youth movement in England called Youth 2000, which is now all over the world and is doing fantastic work. It's absolutely brilliant. It's good Orthodox Catholic teaching, but in a way that's relevant for young people. And it doesn't water the faith down, because young people don't want things to be watered down. They want the truth, because the truth sets you free. So that was a wonderful experience of formation. And really, it was the guidance of Pope John Paul II. He was the one who wanted these youth movements, and he was the one who called us to World Youth Day. So I had a wonderful experience at Cologne in 2005. And that was all part of the formation. And then I then became one of the leaders in England of Youth 2000. So it was a privilege to be able to share with other young people what the Lord was doing for all of us. You know, there were many people on that journey. Some of you might know John Pridmore. So we used to work together, and Niall Slattery, you know, quite a few people who they had big conversion experiences. And Youth 2000 was a very big part of that. And Father Slavko. So sort of time went by, and I suppose I was praying for what the vocation was that God was calling me to. And I went on a couple of retreats to see if the priesthood was for me. And although the idea of being a priest was very attractive, I just felt in my heart that I was being called to marriage. So I just was happy being single, but just prayed, "Lord, if it's your will for me to meet somebody." And we had a Youth 2000 prayer group in Northampton, and one of the young people that came along was a young girl called Fiona, otherwise known as Foo. And we became good friends, and we lost touch for a couple of years, and then we got back in touch again. I seem to remember, I think it was back at World Youth Day at Cologne in 2005. And I have to admit, bless her, she was slumming it in the field in Cologne, whereas I'd booked into a hotel because I'd had enough of sleeping on a gym floor. So I went for the luxury approach, and she went for the humble approach. But we texted, but we didn't manage to meet up. And then we caught up with each other, and that friendship just rekindled. And to cut a long story short, we fell in love, and we got married on the 8th of December 2007. Which was the perfect day for us, because she is a great devotee of Our Lady of Lourdes. So it just ticked all the boxes of getting married on that day, with it being the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And one of the things was, when we were arranging our wedding, you know, my mum and dad were going to be there, the rest of my family, my brother, and we didn't want it to be too Catholic for them. And we were just weighing up, well, you know, how many hymns should we have? Should we have Bread of Life? And, you know, how far do we go? And we thought, we've just got to pray about this and just let God guide us. So we just prayed, and we opened the scriptures, and we turned to when Jesus says to Peter, "But you, who do you say I am?" And we just laughed and said, "Okay, Lord, okay, we get the message." So we chose the hymns that we felt were fitting for the day, and my mum and dad and my brother and family and his wife, they were there, and bless them, they loved the day, and they were, you know, very respectful and very open with it. So praise God for that, you know, a real lesson in familial love.
Wow. Well, we're getting towards the end of the hour. I don't know if there's anything that you want to say to our listeners, maybe any encouragement or exhortation, or I know that one of the great joys of being in this position is that the only conceivable disadvantage that cradle Catholics have is that of taking their faith for granted and not seeing how earth-shattering it is in the way that sometimes is easier for people who see it from the outside to see.
Yeah. I suppose it would be nothing that probably your listeners don't know already. I think the privilege of the sacraments it is an incredible privilege, and I don't think we can ever fully understand that when we go to Holy Communion, we really are receiving Jesus's body and blood. I mean, that should blow our minds away. It should blow our hearts wide open. And I suppose being human beings, we become familiar with the norm, don't we? And that's the challenge, I think.
Well, there's one sacrament that we didn't mention, which is confession.
I was going to come on to that. I was going to say that I think the first time I went to confession, I have to admit, I was quite scared because I'd never openly told my innermost, darkest things to. So, of course, I had baptism, which cleansed me of a lot of stuff, so that was wonderful. But, you know, going to confession since then, and I really feel, if I was to say that the one sacrament that maybe as a church that we really, really need to come back to more than ever, obviously Holy Communion is the most important, obviously, but reconciliation, because I honestly feel that the world that we live in and a lot of sin, it's caused by broken relationships, and it's caused by, in our own hearts, a lack of forgiveness. And Jesus knew what he was talking about. The church in her wisdom knows that we need to be forgiven and that we need to forgive others. And if Pope John Paul II went to confession once a week, what does that tell us? You know, a man of his incredible holiness, how much more so do we need to go to confession? I know I certainly do. And I think being married as well is a great lesson in how sinful I am, but I need to go to confession. Because
I sometimes wonder what unmarried people have to confess. I got married a few years ago, and it is such a wonderful mirror for seeing all of your selfishnesses, all of your improper reactions to things, all of your impatiences.
Absolutely.
Community life or marriage, but to be on one's own, it's too easy to live in a little bit of a mirage.
Absolutely. Couldn't agree more. So I suppose that would be the thing. And I think the other thing as well, Our Lady, you know, God gave Our Lady to us as a mother for a reason, you know, and I think in the society that we live in today, sadly, a lot of us have got broken relationships from our childhood, whether it be from an absent mother, father, potentially both for some people. And Our Lady is there for each and every one of us, whatever faith we are, whatever denomination of Christianity we are, she's there for us, and she loves us so much, and she'll never take the glory. She'll always lead us closer to the Lord. So I think Our Lady and the sacraments and obviously the scriptures, I mean, that goes without saying. We, you know, as the popes and the church have been saying for the last few years, we need to return to the scriptures, because without the scriptures, Jesus is the scriptures made flesh, isn't he? So let's get back to that.
That actually reminds me of something that came strongly to mind early on when you were talking about when you first entered the Catholic Church, because of course in the Catholic Church we have the tabernacle in the center of the altar with the eternal flame above it, so to speak, you know, the tabernacle light, and that is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus as the true presence. But the closest thing that Judaism has is the Word of God in exactly the same place with the same lamp in front of it. And, of course, the Word of God is also, in a veiled way, Jesus.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I suppose that was the thing, that was part of the journey for me when I was you know, trying to understand, okay, what is the tabernacle about? And as you say, if we look, you know, there's so much richness. If we look at the writings of Scott Hahn and Brandt Pitcher, we can see the fulfillment of the, you know, the Old Testament, the worship in the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. And as I'm sure many of your listeners know, you know, for the Jewish people in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Commandments, so the Word of God on stone. There was Aaron's staff symbolizing the priesthood. And there was the manna, the bread from heaven. And if we look, as you say, if we look at the tabernacle where Jesus truly resides, we have Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as the Word made flesh, and Jesus as the bread of life. It's the total fulfillment, isn't it?
Beautiful. Absolutely. And I know that you have some opportunity, I don't know if the right word is to preach, but to, you know, to illumine, you know, some Catholics with this perspective, with the continuity between Judaism and the Catholic Church by celebrating, what, Passover Seders in Catholic parishes or something like that?
Absolutely, yes. When I first went to the, when I was in Preston, Emma and I were invited by the priest who was the Monsignor at the presbytery that we lived in Preston. He invited us to do a Passover supper. And I suppose I've been doing it ever since then. So since 1989, I've been doing the Passover suppers. And by God's grace, it's wonderful because it's now beginning to spread. It's not just within the Catholic Church. Our Christian brothers of other denominations are inviting Fiona, my wife, and I to lead a Passover supper for them. So some of them are Pentecostal, some are Baptist, some are Methodist, some are Anglican. So really, if I could ask your listeners to really pray for this ministry, that God blesses it in the way that he wishes to bless it, because, you know, God's at work here, and we just want to be instruments in his love for all of us.
The Passover Seder is the perfect vehicle for teaching about the continuity of the transformation of Judaism into the Catholic Church, because of course the Last Supper was simultaneously, in some sense, the last sacramental Passover Seder and the first Catholic Mass.
Yes, absolutely.
Anyway, I hate whenever this happens, but we've come to the end of the hour, so all I can do is thank you very much for joining us on the show, you know, invite you to say a last word to our listeners.
Okay. I don't know, what is very prevalent is, I just think that we've had that beautiful prayer, Aaron's priestly blessing. So would you mind if maybe we finished with that prayer, Roy?
Sounds great to me.
Yeah. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. You don't happen to know it in Hebrew offhand?
I do. I've got it here if you wish.
Please.
Yeah.
Can you chant it? Is there a tune?
That's going a bit too far. Okay. I don't think I can sense it. Okay. Yivarechacha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai pana v'elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai pana v'elecha v'yasem lecha shalom.
Shalom. Well, shalom. Thank you so much. I want to thank our listeners for joining us today, and invite you to join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.